The views and opinions expressed on this show are purely the views and opinions of the person who made them, and do not necessarily reflect or agree with those of the show's commercial sponsors, its radio station affiliates, or internet broadcast platforms. As the restriction on our God-given right to free speech manifests itself throughout the world, we are inspired by Jesus Christ's immortal words, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And we reserve the rights to all our words. Thank you, and now enjoy the show.
To learn who rules over you, simply find out who you are not allowed to criticise. You are listening to ACH. I'm Andy, your host. Today is Tuesday, so it is time for the weekly get-together with our good friend Dr. Peter Hammond. So let's bring him up right now. Peter, are you with us?
Yes, thank you, Andrew. I'm with you.
Thank you so much, Peter. And the presentation that Peter has got for us today, at this timely time of year, is the real story of the worst abuse of justice and the greatest crime in history. So, Peter, where would you like to start us off with this topic?
You know, a crime is aggravated by who it is committed against, and maybe even the occasion, the timing. So, for example, you know, murder is obviously the worst crime you can commit against a person, but to murder a person in their own home is considered much worse. And John Calvin even writes in this in his commentary that to kill a person in his home, where he should be considered the safest, makes it an even more egregious crime. And a crime committed in a church, you think of, for example, the outlaw king, Robert the Bruce, that he killed his rival in a church was considered so serious that the Pope of Rome excommunicated him. Although the bishops of Scotland found extenuating circumstances and absolved him of it. Nevertheless, you know, the venue and also the timing can be worse. So it's said that to kill a human life in the womb is about the worst thing you can do. Again, John Calvin in his commentary commented on that, because you should be protected in the womb. Place of sanctuary being violated makes the crime worse. But for example, if you lie to your friend, you might lose a friendship. If you lie to your wife or girlfriend, you could be sleeping on the couch and you could be in serious trouble for quite a while. If you lie to your boss, you could get fired. If you lie to the government, you could end up in prison. And so a crime is aggravated by who it's committed against. So I would say, without a shadow of a doubt, the worst crime in the history of the world was the betrayal, the arrest, the illegal trial, and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. It was absolutely unique. It was not only the worst crime, it was also the worst abuse of justice in history. Do you know, if you look at it, every single phase of the trial was illegal. It was a travesty of justice, it was abuse of justice. And in fact, the Lord's trial was not even about his actions. His actions weren't in question, his identity was in question. And the charge laid against Christ by the Jewish Sanhedrin was blasphemy. The testimony on which Christ was convicted was concerned with his identity as the Messiah. And the interrogation by the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, and the inscription and proclamation placed on the cross at the execution at Golgotha dealt with the identity of Christ as the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Son of God. So he was not crucified for his actions, but for his identity. There's a book I read called The Illegal Trial of Christ, written by Stephen Allen, an attorney at law, and he documents how the trial of Jesus of Nazareth was completely illegal. At every point, it broke the laws of Israel as well as the laws of Rome, and by the way, it also broke the laws of Greece. First of all, it was illegal to conduct a trial at night. It was against the law to conduct a summary trial without any warning, without any opportunity given for the accused to prepare defense or to seek positive character witnesses. There was no legal basis for Jesus' arrest. No one had even presented a formal charge of any crime. He was simply taken. Moreover, those who went with Judas to have Jesus arrested included the very priests and elders who were going to be his judges. And amongst them were those who had actually bribed Judas, who was the treasurer who became a traitor, the apostle who became an apostate, the greatest betrayer in history. I mean, if you think of Judas, who would ever name their child Judas? You'd have to be a pretty antichrist person to name your daughter Jezebel or your son Judas, for example. Judas is such a byword for treachery. Imagine betraying your master with a kiss. Jesus was subject to a secret preliminary examination at night, as we read about in John 18, and Jewish law permitted only daylight proceedings. The indictment against the Lord Jesus was illegal because the judges themselves brought up the charges without any prior testimony by a witness. The Hebrew court, the Sanhedrin, was not allowed by law to originate a charge. Someone else had to originate the charge and then bring it before them. They needed to have a separation of powers. There mustn't be any conflict of interest. And the court illegally proceeded to hold its trial of Jesus before sunrise so that no one would be available to testify on his behalf. Even though Hebrew law did not permit the trial of a capital offense to begin on a Friday or the day before an annual festival day or day before the Sabbath, here was Jesus arrested, tried the day before the Sabbath. That also happened to be the first day of the festival of unleavened bread. So it was doubly a Sabbath. Jesus' trial was concluded within less than a day. But the law in the Mishnah says, if a sentence of death is to be pronounced, the criminal charge cannot be concluded before the following day. And that's in the Mishnah. This was done to allow sufficient opportunity for witnesses in support of the accused to present themselves. But Jesus' trial was conducted in private and was completed in less than 9 hours. Completely illegal. Two false witnesses charged Jesus with saying that he had destroyed the temple, which is not true. He's obviously speaking symbolically. Yet he is condemned by the court on the charge of blasphemy. He is condemned on his own testimony when he was asked, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed God? And he responded, it is as you say, the Hebrew high priest stood up, tore his robe, said, what need do we have of witnesses? We have heard it from his own lips. But according to Hebrew law, a person could not be condemned by their own testimony. And the merits of Jesus' defense were not even considered. The high priest did not, as Deuteronomy 13:14 requires, inquire and make search and ask diligently. He didn't see whether Jesus' statement was blasphemous or not. The law in the Mishnah says the judges shall weigh the matter in sincerity of their conscience. But instead, the court pronounced the sentence instantly and unanimously. Those who could have voted against the condemnation were not at Jesus' trial, apparently. Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the court, yet he apparently wasn't there, or it wouldn't have been unanimous. Jesus' opponents made sure that only those who hated him would be there. No Nicodemus, no Joseph of Arimathea. The sentence was pronounced in a place forbidden by law. The trial took place at the high priest's house. And according to the law, a death sentence could not be pronounced in anything but in the court's appointed place. So here you sentence to death in the private house of the high priest. That's not a legitimate location for a capital offense. Most of the judges were not legally qualified to try Jesus because most of them were his stated enemies. In many cases, Hebrew law required these judges to recuse themselves, to disqualify themselves in order to ensure that the accused would be tried by impartial judges. You can't have biased judges involved in a court case, especially not where a person's life's at stake. At any trial, the accused must be granted an opportunity to prepare a defense. Heralds were meant to be sent out into the area to sound a trumpet in the marketplace and say, if anyone knows anything positive about, in this case, Jesus of Nazareth, let him come forward and testify. This was not done. There was no opportunity granted for appeal. There was no delay between the arrest and this trial. There was no delay between the trial and the verdict. There was no delay between the verdict and the sentencing. And there was no delay between the sentencing and the execution. It all just rolled into one. Within less than a 24-hour period, in fact, in less than a 9-hour period, Jesus was arrested, tried, condemned, sentenced to death, and executed. Now, this blatantly violated all due process of law. I trust there's no place in the world today where that would be allowed to happen. So this was a phenomenally illegal trial where they also illegally switched the charges from blasphemy suddenly to treason. Before the Jewish Sanhedrin, it was blasphemy he was being charged with. When it came before Pontius Pilate, they suddenly switched the charge to treason. And Jesus' opponents wanted him killed, but they didn't want to do it themselves, or they couldn't because they were second-class citizens under the Roman Empire. Therefore, they charge him now with treason, a crime against Rome, so that the Romans could be made responsible for his death. But they never presented any evidence of treason whatsoever. And after a brief interview, Pontius Pilate, the governor, determines Jesus is not guilty of treason. Understanding the political implications of the situation, Pilate allowed himself to get bullied by the Jewish mob and the high priest to crucify an innocent man, whom he had three times declared innocent. Now, it was obvious there was a conspiracy against the accused. And in the event of there being evidence of a conspiracy, the judges were obligated to release the accused. In addition, the testimony of the false witnesses brought forward by the accusers contradicted one another. And so the Roman governor acquitted Jesus three times. You read, "I find no fault in this man at all. I find no fault in him. This man has done nothing to deserve death. You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. Indeed, having examined him in your presence, I found no fault in this man concerning the things of which you accuse him. No, neither did King Herod, for I sent you back to him. Indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him." Not only did Pilate acquit Jesus three times, but effectively King Herod acquitted him too. But the mob shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him." Then Pontius Pilate said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him," which means whip him, "and let him go." But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. Now, the Lord Jesus had evidently been severely beaten by his captors. We read that his visage was marred more than any man. And in the event of a prisoner being mistreated in this way, the judge should have been obligated to release the accused. He was obviously the target of false charges of a conspiracy. How could any judge allow someone to be executed whom he three times had declared innocent? I mean, this is not just double jeopardy. This is not just treble jeopardy. It's more like four times jeopardy. In fact, there's a book out on the six trials of Jesus. He is tried before the Jewish high priest, the Sanhedrin, before Pontius Pilate three times, and also before King Herod. So he went through six trials. And what a meaningless gesture for the governor and the magistrate to wash his hands, claiming he was innocent of the blood of the person who was clearly the victim of a conspiracy and who he, as magistrate, should have protected from the mob. When Pontius Pilate saw he couldn't prevail at all, but rather a tumult or a riot was rising, Pilate took water and washed his hands in front of the multitude, saying, "I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." Now, what a pathetic response. He is the magistrate. He is the highest law in the land. He had the obligation to protect an innocent person from injustice. And yet he allowed himself to be bullied by the mob. This is actually democracy at work. And the mob chose a terrorist, Barabbas, and shouted, "Crucify Christ." All the people answered and said, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." Can you imagine saying such a hideous thing? The trial of Jesus was a travesty of justice. And you think of the Romans, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Herodians all worked together to crucify Christ. Now, they had nothing in common. The Sadducees and the Pharisees were very different. And the Sadducees, for example, didn't believe in life after death. They didn't even believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees were very much by the law, the Torah. They were meant to be religiously very fundamental. And then you get the Herodians, and then you get the Romans. They had nothing in common except the hatred of Christ. And they worked together, they cooperated together to crucify Christ. They didn't agree with one another. They just hated Christ more than they loved their own principles. And so you can see this is the greatest crime in all of history, to murder the Messiah, to reject the Son of God, to reject the Lord Jesus Christ, God with us, Emmanuel, coming to earth. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and he shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And yet, there they condemned the Creator himself. They judged the man who we will stand before on the last day to be judged on the day of judgment. They had the audacity to actually revile the Redeemer. They were crucifying the Christ. This is the worst crime in the history of the world. And it's disturbing that many people have changed from that, because for most of history, Christians have recognized that the greatest crime in history was the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, his betrayal, his illegal trial, and his criminal's death, being executed like he's a common criminal on a cross. Absolutely disgraceful treatment. And someone who was the only good person who's ever lived, who never did anything wrong. How many of the people in that mob who were shouting, "Crucify him," had been a week before on Palm Sunday shouting, "Hail him"? From "Hail him" to "Nail him" in 5 days. From "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the highest," to "Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. His blood be upon us and upon our children. Release Barabbas." I mean, how many of those people in that mob, in that crowd, being whipped up by the high priests and the Sadducees and the Pharisees, how many of them had friends or relatives who had been healed by Christ? Maybe some of them had even eaten some of the bread that he multiplied at the Sermon on the Mount and so on. How many of them had been blessed by Jesus? And yet they could take part in this kangaroo court, this absolutely illegal trial where you've got mob justice, if you can use the word mob and justice in the same word. You know, this is a travesty of justice. This is the worst abuse of justice, the worst travesty of justice in the history of the world. Probably the most evil trial in history. I mean, we've seen how the January 6th protesters were treated, and that was a travesty of justice. But that's nothing compared to this. I mean, the crucifixion of Christ stands as the greatest crime in the history of the world. And yet you ask many Christians, what's the greatest crime in history? They might come up with something else that they've gotten from Hollywood or for some spurious history books and say, this is the greatest crime. But none of them can come close, no matter what you mention in history, can come close to the betrayal of Christ because of who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the King of Kings. He is the judge before whom we will stand on the day of judgment. So as we approach Good Friday, it's so important that we remember and remind our friends and neighbors, and maybe people at church as well, that the crucifixion of Christ is the greatest crime in the history of the world. And, you know, it's a terrifying thing to be judged by a mob. Mob rule is, or mobocracy is horrible. And to imagine that at this case, democracy was exercised by rejecting Christ and choosing Barabbas. Who would choose Barabbas over Jesus? Absolutely staggering. So it's also a hideous example of the abuse of democracy. But can you imagine being judged by your own worst enemies? And yet we could call together some hostile witnesses to testify positively of Jesus. Now, we could call forth millions of Christians through the ages, hundreds of millions actually, who would eagerly testify the incomparable goodness and greatness of our Lord and Savior. But if we just called up hostile witnesses, and it's very powerful in a court case when you have a hostile witness who's got to acknowledge something, and it kind of proves the case of the defense or the prosecution if a hostile witness has to agree with you. So if we just think of some of the enemies of Christ who have spoken positively of Jesus, take, for example, Thomas Paine, an outspoken opponent of Christianity, yet he still admitted in writing, "Jesus Christ was a virtuous and amiable man, for the morality that he preached and practiced was of the most benevolent kind." Similar systems of morality may have been preached by Confucius and some Greek philosophers, by the Quakers and good men of all ages, but it has never been exceeded by any. I mean, Jesus has the highest standard, simple. There was this first century Jewish historian, Josephus ben Matthias, who wrote the Antiquities of the Jews, one of the most important history books of the first century. And even he, an unbelieving Jew, wrote, "Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to himself many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ, the Messiah. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, condemned him to the cross, those who loved him at the first did not forsake him. For he appeared alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold, these and 10,000 wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct to this day. So that's Josephus in his Antiquities of the Jews book. William Leakey was one of the leading historians of the 19th century. He is the author of the book, The History of the Rise and Influence of the Spirit of Rationalism in Europe. Leakey spent his life advancing the cause of rationalism and attacking Christianity and rejecting the supernatural. Yet Leakey had to admit, it was reserved for Christianity to present to the world an ideal character, which through all the changes of 18 centuries has inspired the hearts of men with an impassioned love. It has shown itself capable of acting on all ages, all nations, all temperaments, all conditions, and has been the highest pattern of virtue, not only the strongest incentive to its practice, but has exercised so deep an influence that may be said, truly, that the simple record of his 3 short years of active life has done more to regenerate man and to soften mankind than all of the dispositions of philosophers and all the exhortations of moralists. I mean, that is amazing, isn't it? That here's Jesus, who his example, his life, his teachings have exercised the deepest influence on morality more than all the teachers, philosophers, and moralists of all time combined. And not just men, but women, not just older people, but younger people. And John Stuart Mill was perhaps the most influential, respected economist of the 18th century. But he often spoke out against Christianity. Yet John Stuart Mill had to acknowledge Christ is still left a unique figure, unique and unlike any of those people who came before him or after him, even those who had direct benefit of his personal teaching. He had the greatest impact. And it's of no use to say that Christ, as exhibited in the gospel, is not historical, in that we do not know how much of what is admirable has been added by the tradition of his followers. Who among his disciples, who amongst his proselytes, was capable of inventing the sayings attributed to Jesus? Who could have even imagined the life and character revealed in the gospels? Not the fishermen of Galilee. When this preeminent genius is combined with the qualities of probably the greatest moral reformer, the greatest martyr, to that mission that has ever existed on earth. Religion cannot be said to have made a bad choice in pitching on this man as the ideal representative and the ideal guide of humanity. Nor even now would it be easy, even for an unbeliever, to find a better translation of the rule of virtue from the abstract into concrete than to endeavor to so live that Christ would approve of our life. Even as determined an enemy of Christianity as Charles Darwin, who popularized the theory of evolution, even Charles Darwin had to concede in an article written for a newspaper in London, they forget or will not remember those who minimize the work of missionaries in pagan countries. They forget or will not remember that human sacrifices and the power of an idolatrous priesthood, a system of unparalleled immorality and profligacy, and infanticide, human sacrifice, consequence of that system, consequent on Christianity, bloody wars were ended, where conquerors spared neither men or women or children. All of these have been abolished in these savage islands because of the influence of Christianity. Dishonesty and intemperance, licentiousness, have been greatly reduced by the introduction of Christianity. For a traveler to forget these things is base ingratitude. Because should a traveler chance to be on the point of shipwreck on some unknown coast, particularly in the Pacific Islands, he will most devoutly pray that the lesson of the missionary may have reached thus far. If you landed on an island where Christianity had not first arrived, you'd probably be eaten by cannibals. That's what he was saying. On another occasion, Charles Darwin wrote, the lesson of the missionary is the enchanter's wand. It's a magic wand. The house has been built. The windows have been framed. The fields have been plowed. Even the trees have been grafted by the New Zealander. The march of improvement consequent on the introduction of Christianity throughout the seas probably stands by itself in the records of history. There's nothing to compare it to. Another hostile witness that could be brought to testify of the uniqueness of Jesus was the man called Darwin's bulldog, Thomas Huxley. It was Huxley who first coined the word agnostic, which is what he claimed to be. And Huxley did more than any other to popularize the theories of Darwinism. Huxley was steadfastly opposed to almost every aspect of Christianity. Yet in 1870, Huxley wrote for the Contemporary Review, "I've always been strongly in favor of secular education, meaning education without theology. But I must confess that I am perplexed to know by what practical measures the religious feeling, which is the essential basis of conduct, how is this feeling to be kept up in a present utterly chaotic state of opinion without the use of the Bible? How can we produce moral people without the Bible? The pagan moralists lack life and color. Take the Bible as a whole. Make the severest deductions which criticisms can dictate. There still remains a vast residuum of moral beauty and grandeur. By the study of what other book could children be so much humanized and civilized and made to feel that each figure in that vast historical procession fills, like themselves, but a momentary space, an interval between two eternities, and that that short time we have on earth earns either the blessings or the cursings of all time, according to our efforts to do good or evil." And when a fellow agnostic philosopher criticized the Bible, Huxley rebuked the man for putting on display his conceited ignorance. Huxley went further and said, "The Bible has been the Magna Carta, the great charter of the poor, the Magna Carta of the oppressed, down to modern times. No state has ever had a constitution like the Bible, in which the interests of the people are so largely taken into account, in which the duties, so much more than the privileges of rulers, are insisted upon, as that drawn up for Israel in the Bible. Nowhere is the fundamental truth that the welfare of the state in the long run depends upon the uprightness of its citizens. Nowhere is this stated so strongly as in the scriptures. I do not believe that the human race is, or possibly never will be, in a position to dispense with the Bible." Now, this is what an atheist said. You can't do without the Bible. Another vocal skeptic who could be called upon to testify was George Romanus, who wrote many articles against Christianity during his lifetime. Yet in his book, Thoughts on Religion, Romanus observed, "Not only is Christianity so immeasurably in advance of all other religions, it is no less so than of every other system of thought ever propagated in regard to all that's moral, all that is spiritual. Whether it be true or false, it is certain that neither philosophy, nor science, nor poetry has ever produced results as good as that of the Bible, not in thought, nor conduct, nor beauty to any degree to be compared with the scripture. The Bible is the greatest exhibition of the beautiful, the sublime, and all else that appeals to our spiritual nature that has ever been known upon the earth in all of history. What has all the science or all the philosophy of the world done for the thoughts of mankind to be compared with one doctrine, God is love?" And I mean, it's true, you can put all the philosophy books, all the religious books in the world together, and they can't come close to the Bible. H.G. Wells, who wrote Outlines of History, is best known for his science fiction and for his filmmaking, like War of the Worlds. However, by profession, H.G. Wells was an historian. And despite being a very outspoken critic of Christianity, H.G. Wells wrote, "Jesus of Nazareth is easily the dominant figure in all of history. I'm speaking of him, of course, as a man, for I see that the historian must treat him as a man, just as the painter must paint Jesus as a man. To assume he never lived and that the accounts of his life are inventions raise more difficulties and raise more problems in the path of the historian than to just accept the essential elements of the gospel stories as fact. Of course, you and I live in countries where to millions of men and women, Jesus is much more than a man. But the historian must disregard this fact. The historian must adhere to the evidence, which would pass unchallenged if his book were to be read in every nation under the sun." Now, it is interesting, and it is significant, isn't it, that an historian setting forth in that spirit without any theological bias whatsoever should find he cannot simply portray the progress of humanity honestly without giving the foremost place to the penniless teacher from Nazareth. And I mean, it's true, who could compare with Jesus? Just when you write the date, I mean, today's 2025 what? In the year of our Lord. We date all things in history separate into either BC, before Christ, or Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. The coming of Jesus has split history into the rivers of the ages, or as the hinge of history. We don't date history from the French Revolution or the Bolshevik Revolution, even though there were attempts to do so. The French Revolution actually attempted to make 1792 year one, an attempt to replace the seven-day work week with the 10-day week. And the Bolshevik Revolution in Russia tried the same thing. They tried to make 1917 year one, and then to change the seven-day work week into a 10-day work week. Of course, they failed. The very reason that we have a seven-day week is a testament to creation. God created the world in 6 days and rested in the Sabbath. The fact that we have the seventh-day Sabbath replaced now by the first-day Sabbath, we no longer are following the Jewish Hebrew seventh-day Sabbath of Saturday. We follow the Christian Lord's Day of the first day of the week. Why? Because Jesus rose bodily from the dead on the first day of the week. So our dating system, 2025 AD, testifies to the fact that Jesus is the greatest person in history. I mean, just the date alone. When atheists testify to the date, he's acknowledging Jesus Christ as the greatest man who ever lived. And it's our date, it's a calendar. It shows us the fact that the world comes to stop on a Sunday is because Jesus rose from dead on the seventh, on the first day of the week. Well, a final hostile witness, which we could call to testify of Christ, is the brilliant, volatile journalist and writer H.L. Mencken. He dipped his pen in acid when it came to writing on Christianity. Mencken was the journalist who transformed the evolutionist legal defeat in the courtroom at the Scopes trial in Tennessee to a victory in a court of public opinion. And Mencken was more of a propagandist, but he did an effective job. In his work, Treatise on the Gods, Mencken declared, "The historicity of Jesus is no longer questioned by anyone seriously, whether Christian or unbeliever. The main facts about Jesus are beyond dispute. It is not easy to account for his singular and stupendous success. How did it come about that one who in his life only had the bitter cup of contumely to drink, that he should have lifted himself in death to such vast esteem and circumstance, the incomparable and world-shaking power and renown?" It seems to be certain that many people saw Jesus after supposed death on the cross, including not a few who were violently disinclined to believe in the resurrection. Upon that theory, the most civilized sections of the human race have erected a structure and praxis so vast in scope, so powerful in effect, that the whole range of history shows nothing parallel. You can't compare the art inspired by the Bible or the architecture inspired by the Bible, like the cathedrals, to anything else in the world. They are the best. They're the greatest. Handel's Messiah is the greatest when it comes to music. And the cathedrals are the greatest architectural structures in history, and they were entirely created out of reverence and respect for Jesus' victory over the cross. So here we have testimonies of famous skeptics, some of them Christ's enemies, over 2,000 years, a rationalist, philosopher, Jewish historian, some famous evolutionist, a secular humanist journalist, a world-renowned economist, religious skeptic, famous science fiction writer, and Hollywood director. None of these people I've quoted were Christians. They all rejected Christianity. But they all had to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the greatest person to ever walk on this earth. His impact on history and the Bible's contribution to life and to civilization are incomparable. The verdict of these skeptics is unanimous. The one who was born in obscurity, the one who lived in poverty, the one who died in agony, became the most important positive influence in the history of the world. No one has influenced the world for the good more than Jesus Christ. But the chief priests and the Jewish Sanhedrin conspired against Christ and they condemned him. And the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, despite acquitting Christ 3 times, declaring him not guilty, yet he still ordered him to be whipped and then to be crucified to appease the volatile mob in the streets. Pilate then had the audacity to wash his hands in public, declaring he is innocent of this just man's blood. Too many people today presume to sit in judgment upon Christ. But the day will come when each one of them and each one of us will stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, and we will have to give an account of our lives to him. Hebrews 9 verse 27 declares, "It is appointed unto men once to die, and after that to face the judgment." This is an appointment we will not be able to miss. This is an appointment we will not even be able to be late for. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment. You have an appointment. I have an appointment. We will have to stand before God on the last day. We will be judged by him. So the question is not so much, what do you think of Christ? The question is, what does he think of you? The question is not so much, what will you do with Christ? But what will he do with you? Can you imagine being one of the Jewish Sanhedrin who condemned Christ on the day of judgment? I wouldn't want to be in their shoes, or that of Pontius Pilate for that matter, or of anyone who is in the mob who is shouting out, "Release Barabbas, crucify Christ." I would not want to stand in their shoes on the day of judgment. On the day of judgment, there are two main responses people will hear. Our Lord says, some will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." Others will hear, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels." The question is not, will you bow to Christ, but when will you bow to Christ? Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. You either bow to Christ today in the day of grace, when the door to heaven is wide open and whosoever will may come, or you will bow before Christ on the day of judgment, when the door to heaven is closed, when the opportunity is over, when there's no more chance of salvation. But we will either bow to Jesus today as our Lord and Savior, or we will bow to him as our judge on the day of judgment. But we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And it's so important that we recognize the facts of the gospel. When we survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, "My richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride." So as we approach this Easter weekend and we consider the message of Good Friday, how Christ died for us, and the message of Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday, when we remember our Lord Jesus Christ is risen, victorious over death, hell, and the grave, triumphant. He has ascended on high. He's coming again to judge the living and the dead. I hope it'll put all of our problems and all of our different concerns into perspective. There's nothing more important than our relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. God has come down to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. He has lived a perfect life. He died the sinless death. He has died for us. He took our punishment upon himself. We are not the ones to judge Christ. He is the one who will judge us. And his trial and execution was the worst abuse of justice, the worst miscarriage of justice in the history of the world. And the crucifixion of Christ was certainly the worst crime in history. And let's proclaim that as we head towards Easter this year. Thank you, Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. As I said, very timely presentation today. And one thing that I'd like to share is, over the years, having different guests on this show, as I used to do, now it's just Peter's my only guest, and I'm delighted to have him. There's been some people over time, I have my beliefs in Jesus Christ, in God, my Christian beliefs, things like that. I would identify as Protestant as well, but I'd still have people on that have a Catholic faith if they've got something interesting to say. I'll still have people on that don't necessarily believe in God at all, things like that. But one thing that I've noticed, and I really like Peter's thoughts on this, is I don't mind if somebody doesn't believe as I do or completely is an agnostic or an atheist, something like that. But what does bother me is people who then go out and start ridiculing Jesus Christ. People who say, oh, he walked on water, isn't that nonsense? All this sort of stuff. And I think to myself, this makes me very annoyed because, okay, you don't agree with it, leave it there. Don't start, you know, antagonizing Christians just for the sake of it. I wonder why it's only been in recent times that I was listening to somebody recently that was doing that, who I always listen to, and I said to myself, I'm not going to listen to them ever again, because I'm not going to tolerate that sort of attitude towards people whose faith you should be respectful of, even though you may disagree with it. So, Peter, what do you feel of that sort of response that I've found recently?
Yes, I think it's so important that we recognize it is the Antichrist globalists who want to have us ridiculing God. And what do they want in its place? They want us to put the state in the place. In fact, they want to put a globalist World Economic Forum type of, you will own nothing and you will eat bugs and you will be happy in its place. It's the enemies of our freedom are the enemies of Christ. Hollywood produces how much pornography, how much blasphemy, and they don't just for the money. Often their films lose a lot of money. The film The Last Temptation of Christ was a total and complete economic failure. It was a bomb at the box office. It was boycotted in droves. They put millions into a film which was a complete failure, just to drain on their income. But nevertheless, they often produce films that are unnecessarily blasphemous, and they're not economically successful, but they put out because they are fervent in their atheism, and they, you know, you came from nothing. You're going nowhere. Life is meaningless. Get it into your skulls. They don't like us believing in God. They don't like us pointing out intelligent design and nature and creation. They don't like people having foundation of rock. They prefer you to be on the sand, in fact, the quicksand. So let's watch where this is coming from. I grew up in the old world. I'm old enough to remember the old world, the way it used to be, being brought up in Rhodesia, where there was respect for life, respect for property, where there was respect for women. We were brought up raising our hats, giving up our seats, respecting girls of all ages, caring things for older people, helping wherever we could. We were brought up with integrity and with principles of gentlemanness. We didn't even need to be supervised to be sure that we'd pay for things, because there could be an honor box and so on. We were brought up in the old world, and I can see what's replaced it is so terrible. And yet it's amazing how many people think we've got freedom. Freedom for what? Freedom to go to hell. You know, freedom to sin, freedom for pornography, freedom for gambling, freedom to get bankrupt, freedom to lose everything you've got. And they think that's freedom, you know, freedom to mutilate yourselves in this transgenderism, or to tear yourself up and wreck your life and poison yourself to death and all these sort of things. And not just with pharmaceuticals, but also poison through a lot of the food supply. And so the very people who are trying to steal everything from us, who are waging war against farms, food, faith, fuel, freedom, families, they are the ones who are promoting blasphemy against Christ. When I grew up, you never heard blasphemy. It was unheard of that anyone would be so foolish. It was actually a crime in my country as well. To blaspheme the name of Christ was a crime. Even when I went to the South African army, to take the Lord's name was a crime, and the commandant waged war against those people who didn't respect the Lord Jesus' name. As he said in one of our battalion parades, the Lord Jesus Christ is the commander-in-chief of this army. Anyone who takes the Lord's name in vain is a traitor. The battle does not go to the strong, but to the righteous. God determines whether you live and when you die and how you die. And if you are taking the Lord's name in vain, you're undermining the whole platoon, battalion, company you're in, and you will be treated like a traitor. And so I grew up where taking the Lord's name in vain was a crime. Now it seems to be an art form, and Hollywood promotes it, and it's disgusting how much disrespect for God there is. It is worse than libel. It's worse than slander. It's worse than defamation of character. To libel God is much worse than any of the other crimes you've got around. It breaks down the very fabric of society itself. It's worse than treason. It used to be against the law to speak against the king of the country or the queen. It's against the law, it seems, to speak against the synagogue of Satan. It's unacceptable for you to speak against the globalist, atheist, pervert pornographers who run this world, these child abusers, these drug dealers and drug addicts. And, you know, whether you're talking about the Harvey Weinsteins or the people running Pedophile Island, Jeffrey Epstein's and so on, it's absolutely staggering now how perverted our society's come. Why would we or any of our friends or co-workers want to align themselves with these globalist perverts who hate us, who hate our freedom, who hate our faith, and who hate God. And they're the ones who are trying to steal all of our freedoms away from us. Lock us up for a tweet, lock us up for a thought, the thought crime crowd. Lock up mothers for what they posted on Facebook or for praying outside an abortion clinic. Really, why would we want to align ourselves with those people? So just like I wouldn't think of being a traitor to my country, I would not want to be a traitor to my God. I want to be faithful to God. He is the source of all truth. He's the source of all freedom and faith. And that's why countries used to be founded upon the fear of God. And that's what I found when I went to school. Every day was hymn singing, prayer, reading a scripture, because that's the foundation of civilization. And yes, I would plead with our friends who might be conservative, if they think that they've been clever and being free when they speak ill of God, they should stop and think very carefully. God is the source of all of our freedoms and faith. And if you don't want to accept God, if you don't want to be ruled by the Bible, you'll be ruled by the bayonet. If you refuse to be ruled by God, you'll be ruled by tyrants, by despots. And this is the verdict of history, that those people who will not respect and fear God will find they lose their freedoms and they'll be crushed by oppressors, which right now are the globalists. And you can just see the contempt these globalists have for God. That's where they wage war. They don't want you to think of God. They don't even want a minute of silence. Like one of the first things Nelson Mandela did when he came into South Africa, into Parliament, was abolish the prayer before Parliament. No more Bible reading, no more prayer. He wouldn't even accept a suggestion for a minute of silence, because these atheists, these globalists, don't want to recognize that there's any higher source of authority over themselves. They want to be autonomous. They want to lift themselves up, that they are actually gods. And you can see this attempt when you go to Moscow and you see they've got this Lenin's tomb. Here's this atheist trying to have this appearance of eternal life, that he's always living, even though a taxidermist has got to kind of keep it together and replace the fingers and nose and ears that fell off with plaster Paris dummies. So Lenin's more like Madame Tussaud's waxworks than actual corpse. But nevertheless, this is why you've got the pyramids. The pagans and the globalists of the past, they wanted to create their own paradise, own heaven, their own idea of eternal life, like with the tombs of the pharaohs and so on, or Lenin's tomb is a classic. But in fact, they've got to recognize that there is a God in heaven. There is a day of judgment coming. It's appointed unto man once and off that comes the judgment. We should fear God. And respect for God keeps all of society in order. And having grown up in a society where God was honored and respected and seen the change that have come, the revolution since, there's no doubt in my mind what's better. And why should we want to follow these people into the lake of fire, into eternal damnation, hell? The devil is the one who hates freedom, and we need to know the truth that it can set us free. So, yes, let's plead with our friends. Please respect God. Respect our faith. Let's work together to fight the enemies of our faith. God is not the enemy of faith and freedom. God is the source of our salvation. We need to recognize we're fighting the globalists, the New World Order, the synagogue of Satan, the enemies of faith and freedom. They're the ones waging war against farms and food and faith and fuel and freedoms and families. We need to be the ones who stand for truth. And that starts with the Bible as the rock-solid foundation for faith and freedom and respect for God. If we fear anyone, let's fear God. When you fear God, you're freed from the fear of man. Back to you, Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. And I'm just going to read an article that came out in the Daily Mail yesterday. I'm just going to read the start of it for your comments, Peter. The headline is, English Heritage Sparks Outrage After Telling Children Easter Was Not Originally Christian. And this is by someone called Jada Bass. It was published yesterday, 14th of April 2025, at 9:16 a.m. English Heritage has sparked fury after telling children Easter was not originally Christian. A booklet given out at several of its historic sites says that the word comes from the name of the goddess Estre, without mentioning Christianity at all, and that's spelled E-O-S-T-R-E, if I'm pronouncing it incorrectly. It is part of a children's Easter adventure quest. A poster being held at sites such as Whitby Abbey, Dover Castle and Down House says that Easter started as a celebration of spring. It said, Did you know Easter started as a celebration of spring? Long ago, people welcomed warmer days, a new life, by honouring the goddess Estra, who gave Easter its name. It adds, fun fact, some traditions for Estra included dancing around bonfires and decorating homes with flowers. The charity claimed Easter derives from Estra, an Anglo-Saxon goddess associated with spring and fertility. Following the poster, it has been accused of whitewashing the holiday by saying its origins lie in a pagan festival. So, Peter, what are your comments on that?
Well, maybe there is this pagan festival of the past called Easter, and of course that would be linked to spring. As it so happens, the Lord Jesus was conceived on the first day of spring, and he rose from dead at the beginning of spring too, going back to the time of the crucifixion resurrection. So, in fact, it used to be the first day of the year was the end of winter and the beginning of spring. So spring was, in Northern Hemisphere, the first day of the year, which explains even why our calendar is September, September in Latin, 7th. But it's not the 7th month, because November, that's meant to be the 9th month. December, Decem, meant to be the 10th month. But actually, once we discovered there's a Southern Hemisphere as well as a Northern Hemisphere, the calendar's changed. And it's back in late 1500s. Suddenly, we had to move from 25th of March or the 1st of April being the first day of the new year beginning with the beginning of spring, to the 1st of January, because we had to kind of split the difference between Northern and Southern Hemisphere. And I can assure you, in my country, this is not spring. We are, in fact, in serious autumn. We're getting quite cold right now because we're on the other side of the world. And everything happens season-wise opposite to what happened in Northern Hemisphere. So, okay, Christ's resurrection occurred at the beginning of spring. So in old Europe, they might have confused the terms together, the beginning of spring, beginning of the new year, with celebrating the resurrection of Christ. It's understandable, but that's also why I use the word Resurrection Sunday. I think Easter does have, the term has a pagan origin, so it would be better for us to speak of Resurrection Sunday. Easter is mentioned, interestingly, in the King James Bible, only once, but still. But you won't find it in the original Greek or Hebrew. They're not talking about Easter. In fact, it would have been Passover. But again, the translators just linked the festival of celebrating the beginning of spring with the Passover. It's a whole new life. It's a whole new, not just a new year, it's new life that's come from Christ's resurrection from dead. So not for evil intentions, but our ancestors linked Easter and spring and the resurrection of Christ together in a public holiday. And let's not read more into that than was intended. The main thing is we serve a risen Savior. That's the message.
Thank
it's not
you,
all
Peter.
About Easter bunnies.
Yeah, indeed. So before we go, can you please let the audience know where they can find your work and how they can contact you?
Yes, my personal email is peter@frontline.org.za, peter@frontline.org.za. And our website's www.frontlinemissionsa.org. And the SA stands for not a composition you write, but for South Africa. So frontlinemissionsa.org. That's our website.
Thank you so much, Peter. Okay, we'll play the closing music. So I want to thank all of you for joining us today on Peter's presentation, The Real Story of the Worst Abuse of Justice and the Greatest Crime in History. Peter and I'll be back with you again next Tuesday. I'll be back with you all on Saturday. And until then, folks, thank you for listening. Have a wonderful week, and bye for now.